Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. That's where we're going to be this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wonderful chapter. Lots of practical things to think about. The principle of love is written all through it. I call this lesson Compelled by Christ's Love because of the passages in verse 14 and 15. We'll get there in just a little bit. He's going to say there, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." We're compelled by Christ's love. Now I want to begin this morning, this afternoon, by reading the first 10 verses. So why don't you read with me chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Wonderful passage here where Paul asked us to look at our mortal bodies and compare them to heavenly bodies. And you can tell that Paul is looking forward to getting a new body. I don't know if there's any campers here, but if you think about it, your body compared to a tent, tents are pretty flimsy. They're pretty, they're prone, they can fall down. They leak too. I don't know if you've ever gone camping and experienced that, but they're pretty frail and fragile. This morning, as I was out shoveling my driveway, I thought, feeling more like a tent all the time. You know, the older, yeah, when you're young, it doesn't hurt as much. But as you get older, the more you remember it. And we can get a sense of why he's trying to contrast this body that's frail with something that's much better. Something that we're going to receive after this life. And he says that while we're in this tent, we groan. He uses that word two times. We groan, wanting to be clothed with our heavenly body. Now, that's interesting, and it's encouraging, and I like to sit and just think about, wow, that wonder what that's going to be like, and kind of chase that and find out all that I can find out about what the body and the heaven. But why did he say that here? Why did he tell us that here? Is it just he decided that'd be a nice topic to talk about, and I'd just like to tell him so it can encourage him? I want to suggest to you the reason he does that. Let's see if I can get this thing going here so I can... Whoops. The reason he does that is that he is following up on what he had talked about in the previous chapter. Okay. And that is, if you look over in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he had said that they were persecuted. Paul said he was persecuted and yet not forsaken. He was struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Did you notice that I think that all of us look forward to heaven when we can have an eternal body, a body that doesn't wear out. Because as we get old, we feel more decrepit, or we're have some difficulties with our health, and we just look forward to something better. But that's not why I brought that up here. He brought that up in this passage because he has given his body to die for Christ's sake. You see that? He has sacrificed himself and given his body to the service of Christ and to the service of these Christians. And in another passage at the beginning of this letter, we found where he said, I die daily. He did that in Ephesus. And so Paul has given himself and his whole body to the service of Christ. And so, you know, you might think of other Christians who could have related to that, at least in the first century. Stephen, who was stoned to death, or James, who was beheaded in Acts chapter 12, or John the Baptist, who was beheaded in Mark chapter 6. And certainly Paul was beaten and stoned and would have not have been in very good physical health. But you know, he would say, that's okay. That is okay. Because at the end of chapter 4, he had said in verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though our outward man is what? Decaying. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. And he goes on and he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, Paul can live in this body, in this life, and give his body to the service of Christ and the service of others. And he can do that and feel okay because he knows that there is something greater for him after this life. I'm not sure that the false teachers would have advocated that in Corinth. And later we'll see again that they emphasized a lot about appearance. They emphasized a lot about they were about presentation. They didn't seem to be much about sacrifice. They didn't see that as part of the Christian's life. Now perhaps they'd have said, yo, Paul, you've gone too far. You're too radical. Look at you. Look at how you look. But you know what you see in this? You see love. And love is radical. And Paul was compelled by Christ's love. That's why he did this. He cared. He loved the Lord, and he loved these people. And that the way he demonstrated his devotion is he gave his whole self to the service of Christ. But somebody might have said, well, Paul, do we get anything now? I mean, that's great after we're dead, but is there anything for us now? Well, look if you would in verse 5. Look in verse 5. He says, now he who prepared us is for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He said he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. I think what he's saying is, when he says a pledge, it's like a small sample of something that greater that's to come. That what you get now is a little bit, but what you get later is the rest of what was promised. He gives you a number of things, even in 2 Corinthians. Earlier in the letter, he said he makes us stand firm. The Spirit, he said in the first chapter, makes you stand firm. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. Chapter 3, he said through the Spirit we've been given life. We've been made righteous. We have freedom. He is transforming us into his image. These are the blessings that we receive now. And they're just a foretaste of the blessings that are to come. You see that? And so it's a pretty good guarantee, isn't it, that God is going to finish what he started. And I think the two lessons that we need to learn from these first few verses are, number one, is that we need to value the spiritual blessings that we have received in Christ now. We need to value these spiritual blessings. And secondly, we need to give our bodies to God's service, even to the point of death. We need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves completely for Christ, and then also for others as well. I want you to notice what else he says here in verse 6 through 8. Where does Paul want to be? Paul wants to be at home with the Lord. Did you see that? He did not see this world as his home. He said, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not sight. That is, we don't see God. We're here. We have to believe in Him, but we can't see Him. We are of good courage, though, I say, and prefer to rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He wanted to be where God is. You know what? We need that attitude. We need to be kind of uncomfortable in this world. Is this practical? I'm going to suggest to you it's very practical. When we lived in Brazil, we were pretty uncomfortable for those 3 years. Never really felt like we were home. Kind of always like you're a fish out of water. You know, we rarely were with people who spoke English. We lived in the houses that were so closely joined together with our neighbors that we could hear everything that happened in their house, from flushing the toilet to the arguments that they had, and knew that if we could hear them, they could hear us too. And you know, now the people there were very comfortable. They were relaxed because they were at home. But we were not at home. And now the brethren were wonderful, and I would do it all over again because it was so worth the time that we got to know the Lord's people there. But it was a daily determination because it was uncomfortable. And there wasn't a day that didn't go by that we didn't think about home. And we were different enough that we knew we didn't belong. You see, that is how we ought to always feel, even when we are here. We ought to not feel at home in this body. We ought to want to go home all the time. And we ought to want to be with the one is that we love the most. But you know what, guys? We've settled in. And it's like we fit in here. And we feel too much like this is our home. And we work hard to make it home. I want to say to you that Paul didn't do that. He didn't feel at home. He said, I want to be at home with the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that we've got to get where we think that this world is not our home and we don't feel at home here in this world. Now, I'm a long way from there. I need to feel more uncomfortable than what I do. Because we are far too comfortable. We have it way too good. Maybe we need to pray a little bit more for affliction. But we've got to get this attitude. And when Paul had this attitude, that he wanted to be at home with the Lord, look at what it did for him. Verse 9 and 10, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He wanted to please God. His aim, his ambition, was to please God above everything. Because one day he wanted to be at home with him. Is that our greatest ambition? I mean, can you say that that is number one? There's a lot of ambitious people in this world. But what is your greatest ambition? Do you want to please the Lord more than anything else in this world? Because one day he would see God. Paul would see God. But you know what the first thing he had to do? He had to go past the judgment, see, before he got there. I was always a bit nervous going through customs. I still am. People look at what you have. They kind of go through the stuff you have and check, make sure you didn't bring something you shouldn't have or you're not taking something, making sure all your passports and your visas are valid. And it doesn't matter how carefully and meticulous I am about trying to make sure I have everything in order. I'm always just a little bit nervous when I get to that booth, because I know that guy has a lot of power in that booth and he can turn me away and send me back. And it's kind of eerie when you get to the U.S. Customs and you can see the other side of that line and you know there's American soil and you're just that far away. But you know that you're not there yet until that guy says, you're good to go. Just go right ahead. And home is right there. It's across, just on the other side of the line. Just a breath away. But you aren't there yet until you pass by the judgment seat of God. You're not there yet. And to appear, that word to appear means to be exposed. It means to be laid bare. And to be recompensed, paid back for the deeds done in the body. When we are judged, we will be judged by what we do in our body here. And when you leave this body, when we leave this body that we have, the judgment is set and there is nothing that we can do to change that. And we need to live like that. We need to live knowing that the deeds done in the body will go with us to the judgment day. What are the motives that drove Paul as he preached? Look at verse 11 through 13. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you." What is the motive for Paul's preaching behind it? The fear of the Lord. You know, he knew that he would stand in judgment before God and give an answer for the things that he said. I tell you what, a person who really fears the Lord, when he has an opportunity to preach or teach, he will be very careful about the things that he says to people. Because we've got to give an answer. But also knowing that those people as well are going to stand in judgment for how they live. And you want them to know the truth. And so you try to persuade men. Now, sometimes I live up better to this than others. But there's a guy that used to tell me, say this to us guys who were going to preach a lot. He said that preaching is storming the will. It's not an information session. It's not an information session. It is storming the will. I need to remind myself of that. We're trying to persuade people when we preach to get ready for the judgment. And Paul lived like that. And he goes on here and he says, I'm not bragging on myself. I'm not commending myself. But I want to give you some ammunition. He is giving the Corinthians some ammunition here. Ammunition to defend his character. Because there are those, he says in verse 12, that they may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. There are those teachers who had come to Corinth. And you know what they took pride in? Eloquence. Their ability. Those letters that they could show you. Those letters of recommendation. Those things that were seen. But they didn't give much weight to sincerity of heart. They didn't care a lot about love for others or caring about people. And they tried to discredit Paul. I think that's the voices of the... He's kind of echoing the voices of those critics when he says, if we're out of our mind, it's for God. They are saying, Paul, you're crazy. That guy's crazy. He's a nut. And Paul would say to them, that's okay. I'm willing for you to think I'm crazy. I'm willing to appear as a fool for you. Call me a fool if you want, but the truth is, I care for you. And, you know, they were too concerned, these teachers, they were too concerned about packaging, about externals, about presentation, and we can be too. But Paul gives these Corinthians the ammunition. He gives these people, to these Corinthians, the ammunition to answer. He said that love, it was sincerity that was significant. Something that distinguished Paul from these critics. You know, the Pharisees dressed up in a lot of fancy robes. They looked impressive. But they had no love for the people. And the false teachers dressed up. And they gave you the impression. They impressed you with their fancy letters. But they had no love for these Corinthian brethren. What is behind Paul's love for these brethren? What is behind his love? Well, look if you would in verse 14 to 17. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Why do you live like you live, Paul? Why do you sacrifice like you do? He would say, because of what Christ did for me. Why would you give your body to die? Because of the Lord who died for all. You know, Jesus' death really ought to be at the heart of everything we do. Is it? I mean, it's not just some kind of information about some guy that died. But it's a death for us. And if it hadn't been for that death, where would you be? We'd all be lost. I mean, we'd go to hell. I mean, that is the only thing that stands between us and eternal destruction is a cross where somebody died and took our place. And it's personal. Verse 15. He says, and he died for all, and they, that they who live, that would be you and me, they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's what Jesus did for me that should determine how I act toward others every day. Do you live for yourself? Are you putting yourself to death daily? When I see Paul and I look at what Paul's doing, I think I've got a long way to go. Do I die daily, even in the most simple situations? I say, oh yes, you know, if I had an opportunity and I had to die for the Lord and be put to death, I'd do it, right? And the Lord would say, well, are you doing that every day in little things? If you wouldn't do it in little things, you probably wouldn't do it in a situation where somebody's going to crucify you. But that kind of idea of being compelled by Christ's love also affects how we think about others. It changes everything about us. Look, if you would, with me at verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. And yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Notice how being compelled by the love of Christ changes the way we think about others. When we live for Christ, we look at people differently, Paul said. He says, we regard no man according to the flesh. How is it that people usually evaluate people? I mean, social status, income level, what kind of occupation they have, popularity, how cool they are if you're a young person, how funny they are. Sometimes somebody's race will dictate how people think about other people. Your intelligence, your family, your athletic ability. And unfortunately, that's more the rule than what we want to admit, but that's how people, those are the kind of different gauges and measures that people use to rate different people. Question, what if we were to evaluate Jesus on that basis? What if we were to put Jesus up against those kind of standards that I just mentioned? You know what he would look like? He'd look like a real loser, wouldn't he? He'd look like a nobody. Because he wouldn't stand out as far as having some kind of great income level or some his occupation or his, you know, how funny he was or his intelligence. Man, I'd say he's pretty smart. I'd say he's the greatest and most intelligent man in the world, but he probably from a educational standpoint, nobody would look at him in that from that perspective and rank him in some way that's really high and noble. Or his athletic ability. And Paul said, we used to do that. That's how we looked at Christ to begin with. That's why we weren't attracted to him. He didn't look like somebody that was someone you would follow. That's how we used to look. But he says, we no longer see people that way anymore. We don't see him that way anymore, and we don't see other people that way anymore. He's contrasting that with these teachers who take pride in appearance. He says, we look at the heart. When we look at people, we should look at their heart, not their occupation. We should look at their hearts. Is that guy a servant of God or is he not? No. Not how intelligent the person is. I've started doing something when people come up to me. You being a part of this group has been a blessing in many ways. And every once in a while, I'll be somewhere and people will say, oh, I heard that there's this guy at your church, and he's a really, really intelligent guy. He works for this company. Tell me about this guy. And you know, there's guys here that really, it's pretty. I said, well, I don't know. I've heard something about that. But let me tell you, he's a really good guy. Let me tell you about some good things he does. You know, somebody says, well, I heard about this guy. He works for such and such company. What? Tell me about that guy. Yeah. And I'll say, I'll tell you this. He's a really. Here's what he does at the church. He works really hard. He has encouraged us. He has built us up. He sacrifices himself for us. Do you see what I'm saying? Because people want to know you on the basis of carnal achievements, and that is just about the only thing that they care about. And I'm telling you, that's brethren that ask me those things. And so what I do is I just deflect and defer whatever the the statuses of that person. I say, well, I don't know. I've heard something about that. But let me tell you what really is good about that person. And we need to do that. We need to think different than the world. And that's practical. And it's something that challenges us, I think, because we live in a carnal world. And it's a radical change, so radical that Paul said that you are new creatures, verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why do you live like you do, Paul? Why do you think like you do? Why do you sacrifice like you do for those people? Because all things are new in Christ. Because old things have passed away and new things have come. We should be so different now than we were before. He doesn't, does he not call us aliens and strangers? And when people say to you at work, when you work and they see your work ethic and they say, why do you work like you do? Why do you work so hard, so diligently? Why do you sacrifice for us like you do? Why do you talk about the Bible with us? Why do you do that? Why do you not like the things we like? Well, it's because I'm part of a new creation. Because I'm a new creature. With Christ's death, it has changed how we look at others, and it changes how we live our life. You see that? See how Paul's trying to get these Corinthians to think in spiritual terms and not in carnal terms. And then the last thing, the last thing he does is he tells them, talks about the reconciliation, verse 18 to 21. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word reconcile just means to bring two parties back together who are separated by some kind of offense. That's what God has done. He took the initiative to reconcile us, to bring us back together with him. Sometimes when someone wants to be baptized, there's been occasion when I've been a little concerned. Maybe they were young, or I wasn't sure how much they had taken time to think about the gospel and the teaching. And I'll say to them, they're talking about being baptized, and I'll ask them a question. Are you and God friends right now? How are you and God doing right now? And sometimes they'll say, well, we're doing all right. And I'll say, well, I'm not sure that you're ready to be baptized. Because people who need to be baptized are people who need to be reconciled. There's something that separated them from God. They are enemies. And they need to come to see that there's a reason that they are being baptized. It's because they are guilty of sin. And until that sin is removed, there's a separation between them and God. This is about being reconciled. There's a story, and this is going to be our story for our invitation. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week because this sort of bleeds into chapter 2. It really runs through chapter 6 and verse 2. But I'll save that and talk more about that next week as it continues. But let me just kind of wrap this up with a story. Paul wrote a letter to a friend, and his name was Philemon. And the friend had a slave, and his name was Onesimus. And that slave stole something from his master, took some goods that didn't belong to him, and he fled, and he went to Rome. But strangely, and I believe by the providence of God, he encountered Paul there, and he was converted, became a Christian. And Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, to his friend, and he encouraged him to forgive Onesimus and to take him back, not no longer just as a slave, but as a brother. And he said to him, receive him as you would receive me. And if he owes you anything, just put that on my account. I'll take care of it. Paul was willing to pay the bill so Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. He was willing to pay the price. If there was something that separated them, some kind of tangible thing, he would pay that to help these two to come back together and be reconciled. We sin against God. And we did far worse than just steal some goods from him. Our separation was a result of serious offenses, dishonor to the one who created us, blaspheming his name, sometime by the way that we live. But God took the initiative. He sent his son so that we can be reconciled to him. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your goodness, for the privilege we have to sit before your word tonight, to read this great letter that teaches us about your love. I'm thankful, Father, for your son that died for us, and I pray that the love that Christ had for us will compel us to live a life like he did, to die for him, to die daily for others, and to bring glory and honor to your name. We're thankful, Father, for the reconciliation that we have in Christ. It was not free for you. It cost you greatly. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that sacrifice, the love that you had, and I pray that it might motivate us to walk more closely to you and to make it our ambition and aim to please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you'll get your songbooks, if the love of Christ compels you, the sacrifice and the death of Christ motivates you and moves you, then would you be reconciled to God tonight? You have to do that on his terms. You can't approach him unless you do it the way he required it. But we know those commands. To believe on him, put your faith and confidence in him, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you would do that tonight, then why don't you come forward as together we stand and sing our song.